Well, good morning, everyone. You know what? As we were worshiping, I was just thinking about just the greatness of the Lord and who He is. And one of the things that I love most about the Lord, I mean, there are many things, but one of the things that I love most about the Lord is the fact that He's constant, right? That He never, ever changes. Like what He was in His Word, He'll be tomorrow and He'll be in 1,000 years. He never, ever changes. In the light of load shedding and all this stuff that we deal with in this world, you know, the one thing that we can hold on to is that the Lord is constant. And again, we're here this morning and we're going to read something in the Old Testament, right? But it's just as applicable today as it was 1,000 years ago, right? The Lord is, His Word is never, ever changing. It never, like the beer always said, it never needs an upgrade. And so I'm excited this morning to share the Word with you again. So while on the topic of the Word, won't you please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And this morning we will be covering chapters 14 and 16. Right? You heard me correctly. We're going to be doing two studies and we're going to be examining events in the life of Asa, king of Judah, in a study that I've entitled The Danger of Becoming Self-Reliant. And don't worry, I'll have you guys out of here by 2 o'clock. Provided that all of you listen as quickly as I speak, right? Anyway, all jokes aside, before we go to the word of the Lord, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless this time that we spend together in His Word. Father, we come before You here this morning, and it's again just such a privilege for us to open up Your Word, Lord, and to hear what You want to say to us. And Father, Your Word is powerful, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can accomplish that which You sent it forth to do, Lord. And so we come before You here this morning, and I want to pray, Father, in my heart, in all of our hearts, Lord, that Your Word will accomplish that which You sent it forth to do. That You would touch our hearts, that You would touch our lives, Lord, that You would change us from the inside out, Lord. We desire to grow in our relationship with You, in the intimacy of our relationship with You, Lord. And I want to pray, Father, that You would minister to each and every single one of us here individually, Lord. You're always so faithful to do that, Father. And I want to pray, Lord, You see every heart that's here this morning, Lord. You know exactly where we are, the circumstances that we're dealing with, everything, Lord. You know everything. And Father, I want to pray, Lord, that You would minister Your Word to Your people, Lord. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we are here because of You. Lord, Your Word says that we love You because You first loved us. And that's why we are here this morning. We just want to respond, Lord, to the extent of Your great love towards us, Lord. So teach us, Lord, from Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the Christian life, there are many things that the enemy can tempt us with, right? But one of the areas where I think where we're all tempted on in a regular basis is this concept of self. And the enemy so often tempts us with this idea of becoming self-reliant, right? Where we rely more on ourselves, our own talents, our own abilities, our own intellect, rather than looking to the Lord. And accomplishing, just living our Christian lives, accomplishing the will of God in our Christian lives by our own means. Now, if we simply just put this in a different way, that's like we're tempted to try and do through human means what only God can do, without relying on Him to do it, right? That's really the essence of what it comes down to. And so this morning, it's really a reminder for all of us, right? It won't be a new message, right? But we need this constant reminder. I just think about my normal day as I go through my normal working day, how many times I need to be reminded by the Lord to walk in His power, in His strength, to rely on Him and not my own strength, my own ingenuity, my own intellect and everything else, right? And this is not something that's new, right? This is not something that we face. You often hear people say, oh yeah, this is a 21st century problem, right? We have all these emails and all these things and all these things that really place a demand on our time. But this is not something that's new, this temptation of relying on ourselves, right? This is something that Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Galatians that he specifically addressed to the Galatians, they were tempted, really, and there were these Judaizers that came in, people that wanted to really compel them to follow the ceremonial law instead of the liberty that they had in Christ. And they were trying to really corrupt the liberty that they had in Christ by telling them, listen, if you want to be a good Christian, then you have to follow these rules as well, right? Like the Beer often puts it, it's Jesus and. And we read in Galatians 3 verses 1 to 3, where Paul specifically addresses this, and I'm going to read it to you, and it says, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And that last verse there, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? That's really the crux of the matter, right? And what Paul is basically saying to them is, he's saying, it was a work of God that brought you into the kingdom. You were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It was a work that God initiated, right? Through His Spirit, and they simply received that work by faith. How is it possible that you now think that you can take this work of God, sustain it, live this Christian life, in your own strength, in your own power, by human effort, keeping outward laws in your flesh? That's really what it comes down to. And just to make it very clear, this is in a similar way, the basic principle of this applies to us in our daily lives. How often, how quickly do we forget, right, that our Christian lives, this life that we now live in Jesus Christ, that this is a work of God that He initiated through His Spirit? Why do we then think we can live it, that we can sustain it by any human means? In the flesh, like Paul said. I mean, Paul started out that section in Galatians, says, O foolish Galatians, right? So it's foolish for us to think that a work that began in the Spirit, that we can now sustain it and live it by any human means in the flesh, right? And Jesus was very clear on this. In John 15, verses 4 to 5, he says, Jesus speaking, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Right? And I especially like these words that he uses. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit. It's not, there's no other way. You cannot, right? And he ends off, for without me, you can do nothing. It's not some things. You can do nothing without Jesus Christ. And that's really going to be the focus of our study this morning. It's just the reminder that we are to constantly be looking to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, the one that sustains us, the one that not only brings us into this Christian life, that paid the price, the penalty for our sins on the cross, but He's also the sustainer, the enabler, the one that enables us to just run the race with endurance, right? It's all Him, right? It starts with Him, it ends with Him, and everything in the middle, it's all Him. Right? And there's nothing that we can do out of our own strength, out of our own flesh, out of our own ingenuity in this entire race. And the thing is, when I was just meditating on this and thinking about this in my own life, the interesting thing is that we don't normally start out in the Christian life being self-reliant, right? Normally, if I just think about when I came to the Lord, you just realize your desperate need for the Lord. You realize your sin. You realize who God is. You realize who you are in light of who He is. And just realize how desperately you need Him, how desperately you are in need of His forgiveness. But after a while, after God has given you some victory in certain areas of your life, right? You almost reach this area where you now become confident, right? You become a little bit complacent, maybe a little bit less desperate, right? And we forget the truth about how much we really need God, right? And that's a trap. And it can so easily happen. We don't seek God as fervently as we used to when we first came to Christ. We don't rely on Him as much as we did. And instead, we start relying on ourselves, our own human ingenuity, our own human means, what Paul calls the flesh, right? And we try and live and navigate a spiritual life by human means. And by definition, as Jesus said, that is impossible. You cannot bear fruit for him, spiritual fruit, lasting fruit, by any human means. And this is what really these events in the life of this king, Asa, that we're going to look at this morning, this is really what's being portrayed in his life this morning. In chapter 14, we will see how he starts off well. And he starts off very well. But along the way, after God has given him some victories, he becomes established in his kingdom and he becomes complacent and he turns his eyes away from the Lord and he becomes self-reliant. And that's what we really see is going to happen in chapter 16. He makes his own plans rather than seeking God for his, right? And we see that that actually caused him to become hardened in his heart and to miss out on the fullness of what not only God had for him, but also what God had for the kingdom, right? But before we start digging into the chapter, I just want to give a little bit of background regarding who this king is, this King Asa. Now, for you Bible scholars, you guys will know that Saul was the first king of Israel, right? And then God removed Saul from being king and he anointed David through Samuel as being king. Then David was succeeded by his son Solomon, right? And he was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Now, where it gets interesting is now with Rehoboam, right? Because Rehoboam was sort of at a crossroads. Rehoboam had a choice. He consulted with the elders that served his father, and they basically instructed him, listen, speak kind words to the people. Speak good words towards them. Be kind, be merciful towards them, and they will follow you, right? That's what the advice that the elders gave him. But then he kind of turned and he sought advice from the young men that grew up with him, right? And they said to him, no, you have to be harsh, right? You have to be more harsh than what your father was, otherwise these guys won't respect you, right? Unfortunately, he chose the advice of the younger foolish guys instead of the older wiser guys, right? And what this led to is a revolt in the kingdom. And basically the kingdom split in two. There was the southern kingdom of Judah, which basically comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which Rehoboam was now the king over, and their capital was Jerusalem. And then there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which was basically all of the other tribes. The king that they had was Jeroboam, and their capital was Samaria, right? So there was now a split in the two kingdoms. And now we're going to follow along with the kingdom of Judah, where Rehoboam is the king. Now, after Rehoboam, his son Abijah succeeded him. And now in chapter 14, we start out with Asa, his son, now succeeding Abijah. Right. So we're in the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're going to continue in that. So let's read there from chapter 14. And we're first just going to read up until verse 8. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods, the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land at rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So here we see Asa now coming to power after his father Abijah. But we read there in verse 2, and I don't want you to miss this. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of his God. And what I want to place the emphasis on there is his God, right? The Lord was his personal Lord and Savior, right? He was his God, and he made it personal. And because he's the leader of this nation, the Lord was now again the Lord of the nation of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, right? And why was this so important? Because he started to remove altars of foreign gods. It says there he removed the high places, sacred pillars, wooden images. And basically what he was doing, he was purging the nation of idolatry. And he was commanding them in verse 4 to serve the Lord their God. And the first thing that when you read something like this, like these people are the Lord's people, right? So why is there so much idolatry in the nation? Well, it was necessary for him to remove all of this idolatry from the nation because towards the end of Solomon's reign, right, his heart was drawn away by all of his pagan wives and all of these concubines and so on that he multiplied, and it drew his heart away into idolatry, right? We read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." This is really where all of these idolatrous practices really started out, right? And then as time just progresses and some years passed, the idolatrous practices expanded under the rulership of Rehoboam and also under Abijah. But now here we see Asa, right? And Asa now comes to power and we see a radical shift away from idolatry and towards the Lord his God. And we don't really have the insight of what precipitated that shift, but we see here that the Lord is his God, not one of these foreign gods, not an idol. The Lord God of Israel is his God, and he's serving him. And because his heart is loyal towards the Lord, he now turns the nation back to the Lord, right? A wonderful thing. And you know what? This is such a beautiful picture of someone that comes to Christ, right? That someone that gets saved. It doesn't matter what happened in your past. It doesn't matter what your family is into, what sin they're into, like what the norm of sin really is in your family, right? And whether this thing has been going on for generations and generations, right? When you commit your life to Christ, everything is different. Everything becomes new. You yourself become a new creation in Christ. In him, he makes you new and he sets you free from all of these previous things that may have defined you as a person, that may have defined your family, just sins that your family was into. And sometimes we hold on to that. We still cling to that definition of, oh, this is just how we are, right? This is just what we do, right? But in Christ, everything is new, right? The Lord breaks the bonds. There's nothing left. Like, you are completely free. You are a completely new creation in him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And this is just such a beautiful picture of what's happening here in Asa's life. Is he commits his heart to the Lord. He commits himself to following the Lord. And it doesn't matter what he's father did, or his father before him, or even his father before him. Now everything is new, and this changes the direction of an entire nation, right? And what I don't want you to miss here is the significance of this, is the effect that this change in his heart, his personal heart, what that had on the nation. It says there, as we continue reading from verse 5, that we see there that his obedience towards serving the Lord and also purging the nation of idolatry actually gave them rest over their enemies. We read that in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. The Lord gave them rest all round for a period of 10 years just because of his obedience, just because of the fact that he was now full-heartedly, wholeheartedly searching after the Lord, his God. The other thing that I don't want you to miss there is we also read there in these first 8 verses that Asa spent this time, this period of relative peace, right, where they had no conflict with the people around him, that he spent that time wisely. We read there that he fortified the cities and he built up the army. And the reason why I mention that is there's nothing wrong with utilizing the time and the resources and everything that we do have that the Lord has given into our hands and using those things wisely, right? And making wise decisions. The issue is just, where do you place your confidence, right? In Asa's case, he used his time wisely. He fortified the cities. He built up his army. But his confidence was still not in his army. His confidence was still not in his fortified cities. It was in God. And this, for us personally, is so important for us to realize. There's absolutely nothing wrong with making wise decisions and being a good steward of your time, of your money, of everything, right? If we just use the example of money, right? Of being a good steward with your money, saving money, investing your money, you know, putting it into a retirement annuity or a pension fund, whatever the case may be, right? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The issue here is just about trust. More specifically, where do you put your trust? Because if you do those things, if you do use your time wisely, if the Lord has blessed you with that insight in order to do those things, do you trust in your provisions rather than trusting in God? And that's really a personal question that we have to answer for ourselves. Or do you still have your trust firmly rooted in God, despite your provisions, looking towards Him for providence and not looking towards finding your security in your retirement annuity or all of your properties or whatever you've built up, right? And this is what we see here with Asa. He spent his time wisely. He made provision for war, even in a time of peace. But when war came, he did not put his trust in his army or in his fortifications, but he wholeheartedly, in truth, trusted in God and looked towards Him for deliverance. And that's really what we see happening now from verse 9 onwards. So let's continue reading there. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresh. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Sepherata. You can go and practice these names in front of the mirror. I'm going to skip them. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gera. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gera, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So here we see that when war eventually came to Judah, even though Asa prepared for it, he was woefully underprepared, right? This army that came against them, interestingly enough, is numerically the largest army that gets mentioned in the Old Testament, right? 1,000,000 men, right? And I'm always trying to put myself in the shoes, or in this case, the sandals of these men that actually lived these events, right? And how I would respond if I was in his shoes and seeing an army of 1,000,000 men. I mean, just to think about that, how that would look like 1,000,000 men. And you think like all of these people are coming against you, right? And now they have these chariots, right? Now these chariots were the ancient world's equivalent of tanks, right? So now you think like my army is less than half the size of this army and they have tanks, right? I mean, it's like, that's immediately a place where you think like, oh Lord, I need you, right? But even though Asa did build up his army and he fortified his cities, they were still no match for this army, for this force that was coming now against him. And this just again illustrates for us in our own daily lives that even though we can plan for the future, even though we can act in wisdom, eventually even our best efforts, our best laid plans, from a human perspective, they will at some point fail. At some point, you will be confronted with something that is so great, so far beyond you, that the odds is just so great. It's just so stacked up against you. It's so, just so far beyond you, and it seems impossible or it seems hopeless, right? And this is where Asa found himself, right? He was responsible for this entire nation, and now they had this period of peace, right? And immediately my mind just goes, and I'm thinking like, did these guys train, right? Were these guys proficient in their bows and their swords and whatever? Or were they, you know, he built up the army and numerically they were maybe more than what they would have been otherwise. But did they actually practice, you know, or were they proficient, right? Because that's what happens in peacetime, right? When there's no threat of war, then the budget gets diverted somewhere else, right? And I'm just thinking about these things. And immediately when Asa got confronted with the situation, his response was in verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord. And that is really the place that we want to be as Christians. No matter what the odds are, whether it seems easy from a human perspective or whether it seems difficult from a human perspective, our response to any challenge or anything in our lives should be to cry out to the Lord and to seek Him. And the first thing that we see in this prayer of Asa was, first of all, that he recognizes the power of God. He basically recognizes who the Lord is, that he can do anything, and that he, even for the fact that he can do anything, he can accomplish his will with many or with few, with those who have strength or those who have no strength. And he basically mentions it, right? The Lord can do whatever He wants to do, however He wants to do it, whenever He wants to do it. And Asa basically recognizes the fact that this is the Lord's fight. And so his petition wasn't long-winded. It wasn't with very lofty words. I want to draw your attention to that. His petition was very short. He basically says in verse 11, "Help us." The rest of it is all about God. Recognizing who the Lord is, recognizing what He can do, what His power is, basically just speaking about the character and nature of God. But Asa, his petition to the Lord was simple. It was just, "Lord, help us." Why so short? Because secondly, he realized that this is the Lord's fight. And he recognizes that we are nothing. Our hope is in the Lord, right? And it's in your name that we go against these people. And he's basically telling the Lord, "Listen, Lord, don't let them win, because they are going to think that they accomplished a victory against you." And Asa recognizes that this trial is an opportunity for God, really, to show his strength and his faithfulness, to show his strength on behalf of his people, but also to show his faithfulness towards his own people. Asa was simply coming to God saying, "Here we are, Lord. We cannot do anything. We are no match for these people, but here we are. Use us, Lord, for your glory, for your honor, for your name. We are willing and available for you to use. Whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, here we are." Right? And this reminded me of something similar. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6 of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Specifically, this concept of being numerically outnumbered, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" And this is really the heart that Asa had here as well. Like, this is not difficult for the Lord, even though this is an army of a million men strong. It can be 2 million, it can be 10 million. It doesn't matter to the Lord, because this is His fight and we are relying on His strength and His power. And we are stepping into this fight trusting in Him and not trusting in our own means, our own ingenuity, because if they were trusting in themselves, then they had reason to be afraid, right? But like David, when David faced Goliath, his response to that was not everyone that looked at him when he stepped onto that battlefield was, "Oh, poor David." David was the only one that stepped on that battlefield with the attitude, poor giant. Because you're not fighting me, you're fighting God. Right? And this is the attitude that Asa had here as well. This is an army of 1 million men coming against Judah, and they are not fighting them, they are fighting God. And Asa is just basically recognizing that. And we will do well to recognize that in our own lives. And I want you to take note of this, that they were fully committed to the Lord. They were fully trusting in Him, and they were willing to do and go whatever the Lord tells them to do and go wherever He wants them to do to go for His honor and for His glory. It was all about the Lord. And then from verse 12 onwards, we see that God brought the victory. And this was by His power. And the emphasis is truly made there. In verse 12 we read, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians. In verse 13 we read, they were broken before the Lord. In verse 13 and then in verse 14, the fear of the Lord came upon them. This was the Lord's fight, and the victory came by His power. Right? And the text makes that abundantly clear. But then we also see that God's blessing was upon them. Even God not only gave them the victory, but He also provided for them after the victory, right? We see there that this was a great opposing force, which they then routed, right? But then God physically provided for them through the spoils, right? And this event really represents a high point in the life of Asa. He became king. He started purging the nation of idolatry. And then in this period of peace, even though he fortified the cities and he spent his time wisely, right? When trouble came, his eyes were still firmly focused on the Lord. And the Lord blessed that. And he recognized his need and he started off well, right? And this marked a real high point in his rule. Then in chapter 15, and for the sake of time, we're not going to delve into chapter 15. But in chapter 15, we read on there about how the Lord sent the prophet Azariah to him to really encourage him and to basically tell him that, listen, Asa, while you're seeking me, I will be with you. But if you don't seek me, then you will be on your own, right? And Asa took this as a great encouragement, and he also took it as a warning, but also as an encouragement, and he continued to purge the nation of this idolatry. And he went all the way, right? Even in his own family, we read in chapter 15 about how he removed his own mother from being queen mother because she had an obscene image, because she served idols, and he just removed her from being queen mother, right? And because of this, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, because of his heart to serve the Lord and to seek Him, the Lord again gave them peace from all of their enemies around them. And war only again came to the nation in the 35th year of Asa's reign. But unlike the first time when war came, the second time, Asa didn't handle it that well. The second time, instead of still being dependent on the Lord, being desperate for Him, crying out to Him, the second time we see him working really the angle, being crafty and making his own plans. So let's read there from in chapter 16, from verse 1 all the way through to verse 6. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and there was as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent his captains of his armies against the city of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Miam, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. this reads radically different to the first account. And we see here that Asa, instead of firstly seeking the Lord, we see him seeking a political solution to the problem that he was facing, instead of seeking a spiritual solution to the problem that he was facing. And this is a very sober warning for us. Nowhere do we read here that he even prayed, that he even inquired of the Lord at all, right? He was completely on his own mission. And what was his solution to the problem that he was facing? He took from the Lord, from the Lord's house, silver and gold to give to the king of Syria. Who, by the way, wasn't a real friend to the nation of Israel. Historically, they were enemies of Israel, right? Even to this day, Syria is an enemy of the nation of Israel, right? And he makes a deal, basically, with the enemy by giving him that which belongs to God in order to make his present perceived problem go away. That's really what happened in this text. And it's a very sobering thought to think about. And I was just thinking about this in my own life. Does this sound familiar? Is this not what I do, what we do sometimes? When we get confronted with a particular situation, a situation that God allows in our life, a situation that he wants to use in our life to make us grow in our relationship with him, to draw closer to him, for him to reveal his glory in and through us, all we want to do is to get out of the discomfort. To get out of the situation, and really by any means possible. And our prayer is basically centered around, Lord, get me out of this type of thing, if we do pray, right? And we seek comfort above spiritual growth. And as a result of that, we get tempted to give ourselves away, give our hearts away, our affection, our loyalty. And sometimes we give it away to the enemy by really seeking the lie. And we give the enemy that which really belongs to God, us, ourselves, our loyalty. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That verse makes it abundantly clear that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who purchased us with his own blood, Jesus Christ. But when we have this attitude, we give ourselves away to the enemy, right? Just for temporary relief from a perceived problem or a perceived discomfort, right? And another crucial lesson here for us is his plan worked. Right? From a human perspective, this looked amazingly successful because not only did he remove the opposing force that came against them, but there was also spoil, right? The opposing force left and all of the stuff that they were busy using to build the city, they took and they used it to build up their cities. And so this looked amazingly successful from a human perspective. But the only real perspective that matters is God's. And from God's perspective, that this was an amazing failure. Let's get God's perspective on this from verse 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Luban not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore from now on, you shall have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Here we see what God's perspective on the situation was. God sent Hanani to Asa, basically to rebuke him, to give him the message from God, to give him God's perspective on the situation, on how he acted in this specific situation. And he told him that, Asa, you relied on the king of Syria instead of relying on me. That was the bottom line. And because of that, the army of the king of Syria has now escaped from your hand, right? And then just to make that clear, the enemy that came against him wasn't the king of Syria, right? It was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, right? That was actually fighting against them. Not the king of Syria. But Syria was historically an enemy of the entire nation of Israel, including Judah. And this implies that God wanted to do an even greater work than delivering them from their present trial that they were going through. God wanted to do something exceedingly and abundantly above what he could even ask or think about. God wanted to deliver them from all of their enemies, including the Syrians, not just King Baasha of Israel. He wanted to give him peace. And then he goes further by reminding him of his past. And he basically told him, reminded him of how previously, what we just read in chapter 14, about when this huge army of the Ethiopians came against them, right? This million men. He reminded him of that and how huge that army was. And the implication here is that if God could deliver you against those odds, how much more could he not deliver you against this much smaller army? But in reading this and just thinking about this in my own life, the trap or the danger is not when we face the huge army. It's when we face the small one. Because when we face the small one, we are tempted to rely on ourselves because we think this is much more manageable, right? I've had victory against the million men. I've learned some things. I've gained some skills, right? Now you face an army of 100,000, right? And your army is 500,000. You think like, oh, I can take care of this. No biggie, right? This is how we think. That's the danger for us. And what the Lord is basically rebuking Asa here is the principle is exactly the same, no matter what the odds is that you're facing. Whether the army is a million men or 100,000 or 200,000, it does not matter. What matters is that there's a situation that God allowed in Asa's life. God brought war against Judah after the 35th year of his reign again, right? And God expected him again to look to him for deliverance and not look to his own means. And this is clearly portrayed for us in verse 9, and I want to read that to you again, because this is really captures the essence of what God's heart is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's God's heart. God allows certain things in our lives, certain situations, things that we get confronted with. And this picture about him looking, his eyes just scanning throughout the surface of the whole earth. And he's just looking for someone whose heart is loyal towards him, that's looking towards him, that recognizes that, Lord, I need you. I need you. I want you to work in my life. Here I am, Lord. Use me. God is just looking for those opportunities. The same as he was looking here for that opportunity in Asa's life. Asa gave him the opportunity when he was facing an army of a million men. But he didn't give him the opportunity when he was facing a much smaller problem in his own eyes. And that's where he tripped and failed, right? But really, the failure didn't come when he made the decision not to seek the Lord for the smaller army. In the interim period of peace between the first victory and the second confrontation with an army, something happened in Asa's heart. Complacency set in, right? He was no longer that desperate in seeking the Lord. And this situation only revealed what already took place in his heart. And now the Lord was sending this prophet, this seer, Hanani, to him. And really telling him the truth. Confronting him about what has already happened in his heart. Because God created the opportunity to work in. And God wanted to use Asa as a conduit to display his power to the nation around him, nations around him, and also to display his faithfulness to his own people. And he missed it. God wanted to work in the lives of his people to show himself strong, but Asa missed it. And how often do we miss out on the fullness of what God has for us in our own Christian lives? How often do we choose comfort instead of spiritual growth? And I was really convicted by this in the time that I was preparing the study, because if I have to be honest, when I'm get confronted with a problem, I don't always pray and seek the Lord for his will to be done in the situation. I normally just ask the Lord, Lord, get me out of this as quickly as possible, Lord. And there's nothing wrong with praying that, but our hearts should still be in trusting the Lord, whatever his will is, seeking him for his will and not our own will. And really, the hardness of Asa's heart was revealed when he got confronted with his sin by Hanani. God told him that you have done foolishly and pronounced judgment on him. And then we read in verse 10 how Asa responded with this. He really basically responded in anger. He put the prophet, he took him and he put him in prison, and then he also oppressed the people, right? The reality was that God was sending the prophet to him and to make him aware of what has happened in his heart, that he's drifted away from the Lord, that he's drifted away in that intimate relationship with the Lord, walking in humble humility and reliance upon him. And he was giving him the opportunity to repent. Think about the situation that David had with Bathsheba, right? And the Lord sent a messenger to David to really confront him about the sin, right? And when he sketched that entire picture about the lamb, right? David was just like, get that guy. We're going to kill him. We're going to throw him in prison. We're going to deal with that guy, right? And then the prophet said, David, you are the man. How did David respond in that situation? David responded with repentance. Asa, in this case, responded with anger. And that really shows you where his heart was. And it just reminded me again about what it says in James chapter 1, verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And how often do we come to the Word of God and we read something and it confronts us? Something that we think that this is my right, or this is what I want to do, or this is how I see things. And then the Word of God is 180 degrees opposite to that. How do we respond to the Word of God when the Word of God convicts us of sin? Do we respond with a heart of repentance, or do we respond with a heart of anger? Because that really determines where you're going to end up in that situation. We'll read here from verse 11, where Asa, because of this hardness of his heart, because he responded in anger, it didn't end well for him, right? But we know, even though David still suffered the consequences of his sin, the Lord redeemed him, the Lord restored him, the Lord worked with him. And that's really where we want to be. We want to have that soft heart. We want to have a heart that's open and receptive to where the Lord speaks to us. When the Lord convicts us of something, that we are open to receive that, and that we are open to allow the Lord to align our hearts with his heart and what his will is for our lives. And as we read on there from verse 11, we'll see what the outcome was for Asa. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. This is a really sad end to a king that started out so well. He did so many great things for the Lord. He purged the nation of idolatry, He led the nation in such a great victory against this huge army. But yet towards the end of his life, he failed utterly because he trusted in man rather than trusting in God. And this section towards the end, I don't want you to misread this. It's not wrong to go to the doctor, right? If there's an illness or a sickness, it's not wrong to go to the doctor, right? But in Asa's case, he was angry with the Lord. He put his prophet in jail. He was oppressing the people. And now the Lord was striking him with this malady in his feet. And his heart was so hard towards the Lord that he basically refused to go to the Lord, to go in repentance to the Lord and ask him for help, to ask him for healing. And instead, he just consulted the physicians without even seeking the Lord and seeking his strength, his healing, right? And this is what this passage speaks about. And in this hardened state, this is how Asa's reign ended. And it cost him. It cost him personally, and it also cost the kingdom. And it's just again a reminder that we don't live in a vacuum, right? That our actions, it affects the people around us. Asa was the king of Judah, and his actions not only affected him personally, but it also affected the nation. In a similar fashion, but not to that great an extent, but in a similar fashion, our lives, right, not only just affect us, they also affect the people around us, right? And so, and this is very important for us to remember. But the question that really comes to mind towards the end of the study is, what happened? What happened to Asa, and how can we more importantly avoid this? And really, like everything, the answer lies in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the answer. Like we read earlier in John, Jesus is the answer. He is the vine, and we are the branches. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in him. Everything that we need to sustain us in this Christian life is found in him. And we are encouraged in this section of scripture in Hebrews to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He was the one that initiated it. He was the one that started it. He's the one that writes the story, but he's also the one that finishes the story. All we have to do is look to him and to rely upon him. And that's a daily choice that we have to make, right? A choice that we have to either rely on him or rely on ourselves. And this illustration of the life of Asa is a very vivid picture of where we can end up, even though we started off well, right? That if we choose to become self-reliant, if we choose to become complacent in our relationship with the Lord, if we choose to rely on our own ingenuity and our own strength and look at the situation rather than looking at God, it's a warning to us that we will do well to take heed of. And you know what the simple answer to that is on a daily, in our daily walk with Jesus Christ? It's like the beer always says, read your Bible and pray every single day. Because this is where Jesus reveals himself to you, through his word, right? And then when you pray is basically speaking to God. That communion, that fellowship with him. Think about it as a marriage relationship. You cannot have a relationship with your husband and wife if you don't talk to them, right? And that's the same thing through prayer. And that's what you can do from a practical steps that you can place in your daily life to maintain and put your focus, your eyes on Jesus Christ, and to make sure that we don't end up. But again, this is all done in the spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. It's in his power, it's by his strength that we run this race, that we walk this walk. And I just want to leave you with that and just that encouragement of really abiding in Jesus. And what that means is you rest yourself fully on him. Like you're sitting in that chair this morning. You went and you sat down in that chair and you didn't even think for a moment that it would not be able to support you. Now, if you are able to place that kind of confidence in a plastic chair, how much more can you put your confidence in the only true and living God, that He has got you covered in every single aspect of your life? All you have to do is simply rely on Him, rest on Him fully as you're sitting in that chair this morning. Right, let's close our eyes and finish off in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come to your word, Lord, and that we know that your word is profitable for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, Lord. And Father, I want to come before you this morning and I want to pray, Lord, that you would minister to your word to us individually right where we are, Lord. And Father, I want to pray that you would encourage us, that we would seek you above everything in our lives, Lord. That you would be the central focus in our lives, that everything in our lives, Lord Jesus, will revolve around you. Lord, that you won't just be an ingredient or a component of our lives, Lord, but that you would be our very life. That everything that we are, everything that we do, everything that we want to accomplish, Lord, that you would define all of those things for us, Lord, that it would be in and through you. And I want to pray this morning, Lord, that if you have convicted our hearts in any way, shape, or form, Lord, that we won't feel condemned by the enemy for that, Lord, but that we would have that heart of David to come to you, Lord, with a repentant heart, to seek you, Lord, and to rely on your strength to accomplish this in our lives for your honor and for your glory, Lord, that we would grow closer to you, Lord, in a more intimate relationship with you, Lord Jesus, that we may be able to bear fruit for your honor and your glory according to your will. And so here we are, Lord. We just ask that you would use us, Lord, as vessels in your hand, because we know that we are nothing and we want to glorify you and we are relying on you. So, Father, would you work this in our hearts? Would you work this in our lives, Lord, for your honor and your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.